Good morning. It's great to be with you guys. It's the Lord's Day. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. My text for this morning will be 2 Samuel, so the Old Testament. We'll read chapters 6, verses 1 through 15. Before we begin, though, I want to give you just a little bit of background, because I realize that this text, the Old Testament, which are narratives kind of coming out of the blue. I want to give you a little context so you know what's going on with the nation of Israel, what's going on with God's people in this part of time, okay? So you know, we're not just coming through this without the awareness. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they narrate the saga of the nation of Israel. These books tell us of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and also his downward spiral. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we're also introduced to a man named David, who wrote many of the Psalms. He was the second king of Israel. He's also a man after God's own heart. And in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, so the chapter right before our text this morning, David becomes king over all of Israel, not just the northern tribes, but the southern tribes. It's a united kingdom. And all the tribes rally around David, and God blesses David and instructs him. And he says this in 2 Samuel 5:2. He says, "You shall be a shepherd of my people, and you shall be a prince over Israel." David became king at age 30 and was charged with ruling over the entire nation of Israel. No pressure, right? And that basically brings us up to today's text. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 15. Things are going well for David. They had just gone to war against the Philistines. They had won. And this is what happens in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they called the Ark of God, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Io, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Io went before the Ark. And David and all that house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, How can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. David danced for joy. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is true. Father, we must submit ourselves to it. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be working out in our hearts. You would open our hearts, Father, that you would overcome our pride, our sin, our blindness, our hardness of our hearts. That your word would penetrate deeply and would change us. Father, we long to see Jesus. We long to see your glory. Father, we long to know you more. I pray during this time that you would give me clear speech. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear from you. Lord, we need you. On our own, we fail. On our own, Father, we fall flat on our face. We come to your word as people who need. People who need to hear from you, the living God. So, Father, we pray that you would show up. Help us during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, if you come to my house, I've got a photo upstairs. It's in my study. It's an old black and white photo. And it's kind of scratched up and whatnot. And it's actually from 1912. And I like this photo a lot. But if you came to my house and you saw this photo, you probably think it was the one that came with the frame originally. You know what I mean? Kind of one of the decoration-looking ones. There's a picture of a large family, and they're all dressed up in their Sunday best, And in the lower left-hand corner is a picture of a woman holding a one-year-old baby. And that one-year-old baby is my great-grandmother. It's kind of a cool photo, right? Photo's old, seems a little relatively insignificant, and yet it's important to me. Like I said, if you just saw the photo, you probably wouldn't think much of it. But me telling you the significance, you get it. Why would I put it up in my house? Why do I treasure it? Well, I think in many ways this ark, the story of this box, is the same way. If you just read this out of the blue, you'd kind of be wondering, what's the big deal here about this box, this ark? Well, this ark is also called the Ark of the Covenant. And it truly is a wooden box. It's about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It's overlaid with gold. And on top is something called the mercy seat, with two cherubim that spread out their wings. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see that David and 30,000 of his chosen men, that's a lot of people, they go to get the ark back from the Philistines. The Philistines had it before because they had won some battles against the Israelites. And these chosen men include soldiers and commanders and leaders and priests. It was basically 30,000 of the best that Israel had to offer. You see, God had commissioned the construction of the ark back to Exodus. And I know one thing about this church. You know a lot about Exodus. I haven't preached that for quite a while. And in Exodus 25:21-22, God told the Israelites that at the ark, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of testimony. So the ark is not God. Make no mistake, it's not him, but it's where he said his presence on earth would be, like his throne. In fact, David goes on to describe the ark in 1 Chronicles 28:2. He says, it's like a footstool of God. It's where he dwelled with his people. And part of the ark was also called the mercy seat. It was a place where once a year the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of all the people. The ark and the mercy seat were a very real reminder that God was the king and the ruler of Israel. But he also had mercy on it. And let us not forget, the ark contains some unique objects. Inside of this box, there was a jar of manna. Manna was the bread of heaven that God used to sustain his people during the wandering, during the desert for 40 years. Aaron's budded rod was also in it, along with the stone tablet of the law. And these items served as a reminder of God's faithfulness, of his provision, and at the same time, also his requirements for faithful covenant living. So I give you all this background, not to bore you, but to tell you and make sure you understand that this ark was central to the worship of God. And it symbolized the very presence of God in his people. It was, in effect, the national treasure of Israel. And David, in this passage here, he's doing a good thing. He's beginning his reign as king by taking this ark from an obscure place to the heart of Israel in Jerusalem, David's city. In fact, this ark had been sitting in the house of Abinadab since 1 Samuel 6, which is about 20 years. But something happens along the way when they're bringing it to Jerusalem. Look again at verse 5 through 7. It says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God." They are literally having a party, making merry, singing, playing instruments. It's like a parade with the ark at the center. David's leading the celebration. Everyone is just having a good time. And David is king. Everything is great. But then one of the ox pulling this ark, one on the cart, one of the ox stumbles. Uzzah, who is a priest, puts out his hand, touches the ark to keep it from falling to the ground. And the anger of the Lord rises up against Uzzah, and God strikes him down dead because of his error. Doesn't this seem a little strange? Isn't this the kind of story we don't really want our non-Christians about? I mean, after all, people were doing a good thing. David was doing a good thing here. They were taking the ark, bringing it back to Jerusalem. They're bringing it to the center of the nation. And yet God smites Uzzah because he reached out and touched the ark, trying to keep it from falling. Is this really our God? Does our God really strike someone down for something slight, seemingly slight, I should say, just touching the arm? Tough question. The answer is yes, because it's here, right? He does. You know, one commentator on this story said that a passage like this is evidence of the supernatural origin and trustworthiness of the Bible. The story goes against the grain of human preference. We would never have invented a God like this, not if we want to win converts and influence people. I love that small little point here. If I was going to make up a Bible and write down stories to try and win people to God, I wouldn't have included this one. It's here. You can't just ignore it. You can't pretend that this didn't happen. You can't pretend that this doesn't teach us and have something for us about God that we need to learn. So what was the reason that God struck down Uzzah? What was the offense that merited instant death? Well, I think his trespass can be explained in two ways. There was an outward act, and there was an inward attitude. So the outward act was touching the ark. Very obvious there. Notice, again, in verse 7, it says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Some translations will say irreverent act. The English Standard Version, which I'm reading, translates it, because of his error. And that's probably more correct, because of his error. Specifically, he broke the law. See, God had given Moses and the priests laws that were meant to safeguard his holiness. And Uzzah violated that law, one that carried the penalty of death. God was extremely particular when they built the ark and the other pieces of furniture that went with the tabernacle. And he was just as specific about how these items were to be cared for and moved. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, it explained the duties of the priests when they moved the ark. So there was a whole chapter devoted to, when you move the ark, here's how you do it. And it was supposed to be covered, first of all. They weren't even supposed to look at it. And it was meant to be carried on poles. In fact, the ark, this little box, it's not very big or very heavy, but it had rings in it. You can insert poles to carry it. Not to be carried on a cart. It doesn't matter if the cart was new. It's not to be carried by a cart. Not to be borne by animals. It was meant to be carried by people, and they were instructed not to touch it or else they would die. I was trying to think of an illustration of how our brains can make sense of something that seemed as small as touching an arm, meriting instant death. Well, God is holy, and that's what a lot of this passage is about. And sin, such an offense to a holy God, even something that seems small to us, that compared to an infinitely holy God, sin is just ugly and it shows up. Here's my illustration. So I serve currently as a Navy chaplain, and when I first went to the Navy, I was at my training, and they finally gave us a weekend where we could go in the town. Okay? But there was one caveat. We had to wear our summer whites, which if you've ever seen a Navy uniform, summer whites is white. It's all white, okay? You're wearing the pants are white. The shirt is white, and it was almost like this joke because we got to go out in town and go out to eat, you know, get away from the galley food. But we went to the restaurant, and before you sat down, you kind of expected that chair, brush it off, because if there was one little speck of anything on that chair, it was going to show up right there on your leg or where you sat down. And the whiteness of the uniform just magnified any little dirt or speck at all. Again, silly illustration. Bear with me here. God's holiness is like that uniform of someone. It is so white. It is so holy. He is so different than us. But the tiniest little speck shows up. Remember, Uzzah was also a priest, and so was his brother, Io, who walked before the ark. He had been trained in God's law. This wasn't something he didn't know about. It wasn't ignorant. The ark had also been in his house, his dad's house, for 20 years. He grew up with it. But when he touched the ark, he sinned against the very presence of God. He knew the rules, and yet he broke them. Nobody here ever knows the rules and breaks them, right? So the second part of his error is the attitude of his heart. So outwardly, he broke the rule, but inwardly, there was an issue going on as well. See, the attitude of his heart is that he forgot that God is holy. He forgot that God is altogether different than us. This attitude must have started long before the oxen stumbled and he reached out and touched the ark. Perhaps he became too familiar with it because he grew up with it. Either way, before God struck him down, he had made the mistake many times over. Even in preparing the movie ark, they did not follow God's way. They disregarded God's clear command, and he showed his heart was proud. His way was fine. It didn't really matter what God had said and God had instructed. I'm going to do what I think. I'm going to go my way. His actions came from an attitude that disregarded the holiness of God. But I wonder, have you ever really meditated on what God's holiness means? It's not really something that we think about a lot, I would wager. But God's holiness, it means that he is separate from everything that is sinful and evil. Literally, he cannot tolerate sin. There's a Puritan named Thomas Brooks, and he wrote these lines about God's holiness. And so I share them with you here because I was struck by it. He said, God is universally holy. He's holy in all his ways and holy in all his works. His precepts are holy. His promises are holy. His threatenings are holy. His love is holy. His anger is holy. His hatred is holy. His nature, his attributes, his actions are all holy. And he is holy in sparing and holy in punishing. He is holy in justifying some and holy in condemning others. He is holy in bringing some to heaven and holy in throwing others to hell. And all his doings and whatever he puts his hand to and whatever he sets his heart to, his frowns are holy. His smiles are holy. When he gives, his givings are holy givings. And when he takes away, his takings are holy takings. That is a lot to chew on. I think that we, a lot like Uzzah, and we just forget. We think, oh yeah, God's perfect. Okay, I'm not. No. God is altogether different than us. He is holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. See, Uzzah and David here, and David was ultimately in charge of all this because he's the king. They forgot this. They had become too comfortable with God. And David, of all the people in the Old Testament, had a close, intimate relationship with God. And yet it seems as if David, particularly Uzzah, had crossed the line. God is not to be trifled with. His word is his word. It can't be violated without a just response. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is not an old man who sits in heaven and sometimes answers our prayers. He's very real, he's very active, he's very holy. And God's holiness is so great that violating the ark, and remember, the ark was not God, it was just a symbol of his presence. Even violating the symbol of his presence merited death. Recently, I started reading C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. You guys are familiar with that series, hopefully, or movies. I started reading the books to my 7-year-old daughter. And these are great stories. It's actually kind of hard to read. I'm reading them like, these are children's stories? You know, there are a lot of big words in them. So anyway, if you want a good read, I'm picking them up for yourself. You'll enjoy them. But they're great allegories also of Christianity. There's a lot of good themes in there. And in the first book in the series, there's a scene or a chapter where the children are asking about this guy named Aslan. He's the lion who represents God, like a symbol of God. And one of the characters, Susan, who's always a little bit too concerned about her own well-being, she asks Mr. Beaver whether Aslan is safe. They haven't met him yet. And Mr. Beaver replies, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Later in the book, we get the famous line that says this, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. Now, this is just a fiction novel, a children's story, but I think in some ways, it's a great illustration of God. I also now fully realize that I'll probably never be invited to preach here again now that I've quoted Talking Beaver in my sermon. But what is done is done. God is not safe, but he is good. Sometimes we struggle with understanding how God can be both seemingly terrible in his holiness. I don't mean terrible as in evil or bad. You know, some of the old hymns, if you look at an old hymnal, they'll be songs about how awful and terrible God is. Like, who'd want to sing that? Well, sometimes in our day we forget. We struggle with realizing how the God who strikes down Uzzah for carelessly touching that ark is also the same God who sent his only son to die in our place. How often are we, you and I, like Uzzah? We've become familiar with God. Maybe we even know some theology, right? Uzzah was a priest. He was trained. We become really familiar with God, and yet we forget that he is holy. We are not. We often stress how personal God is, and he is. And yet we forget how separate he is as well. We forget that though Jesus taught us to call God our Father, He also taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." You know, 10 years ago, I was a youth minister in Michigan. And I remember I had this one seventh grade boy in my youth group. And he was always making irreverent and inappropriate remarks during study time, during Sunday school and youth group, and just all the time. And he thought he was really funny. And one day, I remember at the end of Sunday school class, he asked me, out of character, this was not something he ever normally did, he asked me if he can end the class time with prayer. You know, we pray to end. He kind of had this wry smile on his face. And so I thought about it for a couple seconds, and so I told him, I said, "Yes, you can. But just remember, our God is an all-consuming fire." And he blinked at me a few times, and kind of like, "Boy, what a second." And then he went on, he said, "Fine prayer." He actually went, you know, had good prayer, didn't say anything silly. I think that you and I are just like that kid, though, that sometimes you just need to be reminded that God is an all-consuming fire. That's what it tells us. You know, that's not something we put on our bumper stickers. That's something we try and win converts with. But it's true. It's true. This passage reminds us that our God is holy, holy, holy. Do you remember when Moses asked God what his name is? God tells him, "My name is I Am." This is something you and I can never say about ourselves. We must say, "I am because my mom gave birth to me," or "I am because I breathe air and I drink and I eat food." God, however, is self-sufficient. More specifically, he is holy. That's one of the things that makes him different. He is set apart. He is deserving of honor, of obedience, of glory. God is our Abba Father and also our Ancient of Days. It's not one or the other, it's both. And we truly do not know God unless we know this. So what do we do with a God like this? What do we do with a passage like this? Okay, we're all a little bit like, "Oh yeah, God's holy." To do with a God who in his holiness and the smallest breach of his word and command rightly and justly strikes us down. Well, I'll remind you, this is actually not the first time that the people of Israel had troubles with the ark and God's terrible holiness. Back in 1 Samuel 6, so 20 years earlier, the Philistines had trouble with the ark after they had captured it from Israel. In fact, they had so much trouble with this ark that they actually gave it back. They said, "We don't want any part of this thing." And as the Israelites were taking the ark back from their enemies, 70 Israelites happened to look at the ark. They kind of glanced over at it. And God struck them down dead. 70. Just because they looked at it. They didn't even touch it like it was. And the people in 1 Samuel 6, a book before, 20 years earlier, they mourned the loss of those 70 people, and they asked this key question. 1 Samuel 6:20, it said this: "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? If you're not asking yourself the same question, you really haven't been listening. Who is able to stand before a God like this? That is our God. God is so holy, how can we ever hope to stand before him? How can we ever hope to be in his presence? There's great blessing in his presence. Remember the house of Obed-Edom here in this passage? He had it for 3 months and everything in his house went well. How can we possibly hope to stand? Well, the reality is Uzzah is even better than you and I. He was a priest. He was trained in God's law. He probably was more pious and devoted than you and I are. He had even managed to live at the ark in his house for 20 years. And yet he was still not able to stand before a holy God. Even when he was doing something good. Think about that. Just for a second. What were the intentions of his heart when he was reaching out to touch that ark? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But on the surface level, it at least looks like he was trying to do something good. And yet he, as a priest, trained, had been with the ark, had been blessed by it, seemingly having good intentions, was not able to stand before a holy God. His sin, even him, was enough that he deserved to die. So what's the answer? Well, the end of the passage points us in the right direction. Take a look at verse 13 through 15. When David and the people of Israel finally got the courage to try and bring the ark to Jerusalem, this is how they did it. Look at verse 13. It says, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fat man. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. All the way, they carried the ark according to God's law, okay? So they got it off the cart, and they carried it like they were supposed to. And they sacrificed ox and fat animals along the way. See the play there? Instead of the ox carrying the ark, the ox are sacrificed, right? It's the difference. This had to be a very bloody march. It was a long way to Jerusalem. See, the point was, when they sacrificed an animal, it wasn't trying to just make God less angry. He was saying, I deserve to die. I deserve to be killed like this ox is killed. My sins, I deserve to die like Uzzah died. But instead of taking that myself, instead of paying that death for my sin, because God, you are so holy, you are that white of a garment, let this animal die in my place. You see, any slight deviation from God's law and word merits death. It's just the truth. Our sin is that great. I mean, it's God's grace, the fact that we're even able to breathe air right now, to talk about God. It's God's grace. He hasn't given us the justice of just penalty for our sin right now. It's God's grace. See, our sin is that great, and God's holiness is that holy. And David and the priests here in this passage, when they finally brought the ark, to symbolize the presence of God to Jerusalem, they sacrificed the animals in their place. And David danced for joy before the Lord, because he was finally able to stand in his presence. But these animals were not the final answer, right? These animals were not the final answer. They had to keep sacrificing them every 6 steps because they were not the real deal. In fact, Hebrews 10:11 in the New Testament tells us that the priests of the Old Testament offered animal sacrifices repeatedly because they can't take away sin. What they were doing instead was pointing to the real, the full, the final, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus himself, who died on the cross on our behalf. You know, when I was in kindergarten, when I was younger, I used to collect matchbook cars, you know, the little tiny ones. They still sell them today. They're pretty cool. But they're not the real thing, right? They're not cars. You guys know this, obviously. But they're a shadow of the glory of a real car. You know, they got the paint. They look cool. Some of them you can, you know, open the doors and get the little tracks and you can have fun with them. Me and my two boys, we do that, and it's a great time. They worked for me when I was 5, but they don't work for me now, right? Matchbook cars point to the real thing. See, the animal sacrifices here in the Old Testament are the same way. They were never meant to be the final answer. But they pointed to the reality of our sin is so bad, you deserve to die. And either you pay that penalty yourself or appropriate substitute pays it for you. They pointed to the need of a sacrifice to approach God, and they pointed to the final sacrifice of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says this about Jesus. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body. He was on the tree, when he was on the cross, and he was dying, and his blood was flowing, and his body was broken. He did that because that's what we deserve. He didn't have any sin himself. In his body, he himself bore our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the death we deserve. He died the death we owe. See, we, like Uzzah, we deserve to die because we have violated God's holiness. Not just small ways, but big ways. Today, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize this. Even when we're doing something good, I challenge you to really think about what's your motivation. Maybe you're putting money in the plate. Maybe you want people to see that. You know, Uzzah was doing a good thing to keep the ark from falling, and yet his motives were clouded. We struggle with doing the right thing, even our motives. Our hearts are wired against God. Because of that, we deserve that punishment. But Jesus, love, steps forward and offers himself to die in our place. You know, this story is really the story of the gospel here in 2 Samuel 6. Uzzah is a picture of us. No amount of training, no amount of familiarity with God, no amount of good intentions, nothing we can do on our own can bridge that gap between God's holiness and our sin. It's just not going to happen. There has to be an atonement. There has to be a sacrifice made. They can bring us into communion with God. And the answer in this time, 2 Samuel 6, was the slaughtering of the animals every 6 steps. For us, Jesus. I love the song we sang this morning because it talked about the love of Christ. The love is so great. Jesus knew what he was doing when he went to the cross. He knew he was bearing our sin in his body. He knew he was dying for sins he did not commit. So who is our God? This passage is a little sobering, I must admit. For it speaks of God's holiness, it speaks of our sin. And we don't get away from here without realizing that we need a sacrifice. We need an atonement. Who is our God? Is he a terrible, holy force that is to be feared? Or is he our Heavenly Father who loves us so much that he sent his only Son to die in our place? The answer is no. God is a holy God. And yet he is so loving that he sent Jesus to live a perfect life and to die in our place. And that through the sacrifice of Christ, we might enjoy being in the presence of God forever. That's the gospel. You can pray for me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. And we need to be reminded just who you are. Father, you are holy. Your standards are higher than we could ever hope to attain. But Father, part of your holiness is love. Father, your holiness is your justice. You don't just sweep our sins under the rug, Lord. They are dealt with because you are a just judge. Because you are loving, and you are loving in perfection, Father, you sent Jesus. That in our inability, in our sin, in our despair, Father, you rescued us. You have transferred us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light through Christ. Father, we are grateful. Father, we are filled with joy that we can now commune with you. That we can call you the thrice holy God, Abba Father. That we can draw near to you with boldness, knowing that you love us as your children. Father, this is amazing. I pray that as we leave here this morning, this would be on our hearts. I pray that we would be thankful for Christ all the more, Father, that we would draw near to you with confidence. Lord, just we would glorify you. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this time. I pray this in Jesus' name.